Now, you may wonder, why do I get you after you've had a praise and worship session with musical accompaniment? Why would I... Oh, I don't think we need that spotlight on. Thank you. Why would I teach you a hymn, a cappella, an old hymn that's from the 1800s, 19th century? Because it's so important for us not to lose the treasury of the church that Christians have sung for centuries before. It links us to Christians of other ages. Like when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, we are linking ourselves to centuries, millenniums of Christians have prayed that prayer. When we stand and we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, we are uniting ourselves with Christians from all over the world who have this in common, a common treasury. But also as missionaries, we are often in a place where there is no musical accompaniment. There's no piano, no organ, no guitars, nothing else around there. And we have to stand and we have to lead it a cappella. And as missionaries, we can't be dependent on a music team because there normally isn't one there, especially not when you're doing pioneering work. And so also you've got to have a song that's easy for people to sing, that they don't need a team to lead them along. And therefore, the hymns were designed to even be sung a cappella. Wonderful when it's sung with organs at a cathedral, but we don't normally have that around. And our mission, which has worked in 37 countries, as far north as Egypt, as far west as Nigeria, we are often in situations where we're in a village, there's no musical accompaniment, and we just have to lead and sing. I'm so glad that at Baptist Theological College, we were every day made to stand and sing a hymn. In fact, we had to wear academic gowns, tie and jacket every day for lectures and for chapel academic gowns. And we sang hymns every day without musical accompaniment. They said, you might as well get used to it. You will often have to lead the singing. You can't always have a music minister. There won't always be someone there to do it. You, as a minister or a missionary of the gospel, will have to be able to lead singing anywhere, anytime. And frequently we find that's useful. So just to give you a little bit of an inkling into how we work in the field, and not to be intimidated by the fact you may not be very musical, but we can all sing hymns. In fact, I remember at school in Bulawayo and Milton High, we used to sing a hymn every single day. And you know, I was unsaved. I came from a secular family. I never prayed at home. We never opened the Bible at home. We never went to church, not even on Christmas. I belonged to a secular family. And I must say, I'm not conscious of having heard the gospel one day before I turned 17 and I went to a cinema in Cape Town and was ambushed by a Baptist church that had taken over the cinema and was using it for an evangelistic crusade. And I got saved by accident from my perspective, but obviously not from God's perspective. But the interesting thing was, I had never consciously understood the gospel in any shape or form until that date. But from that day, the 3rd of April, 1977, as we sang those hymns in the church, it was, I know that hymn. We sang that at school in Bulawayo. And suddenly, I would be overcome. I would sometimes be on my knees, weeping. As the flood of all the impact of this verse, I'd sung those hymns, I knew some of them off my heart, and no spiritual concept had come into my heart or mind. I had not realized that Jesus is alive today. I did not realize the reality of these truths. But once I was born again, once I was regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit, suddenly these hymns were not just tradition and ritual at school. Now it was spirit and life. And to sing these hymns with people in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, with Christians in Jos, Nigeria, and in the Congo, in Lubumbashi, and we're united, we've got the same. And often you'll hear the people singing these hymns, like A Mighty Fortress Our God, in Ovumbundu. And you can immediately join in your language. We were at an event where everyone sang How Great Thou Art, when I, O Lord My God, that hymn. And we all sang in different hymns, different languages. And it was Swedish and German and English and all French and all different languages. And it was just incredible. We had the same tune, we had the same hymn, even though we had different languages. It was a wonderful experience, a foretaste of Revelation 5 in heaven. Our vision is Africa for Christ. You only have one life, and it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Dr. David Livingstone is an example of excellence. His life, his legacy, and his literature continue to speak to us today. The challenge of David Livingstone is most relevant to our times. If Dr. David Livingstone was here today in Pretoria at Elim Full Gospel Church, what would he say to us? We do not need to guess. We have his writings. We have his published statements available. We can know exactly what David Livingstone would say today. It's what he said to the people of his generation. The salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. All men have the right to hear God's word. No nation ought to hoard the word of God like a miser. Can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the slave trader? If you have men who will come only if they know that there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all. We must be uncommon Christians. That is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposition to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. We have still a debt of gratitude to Jesus. And there's no greater privilege on earth than, after having our own chains broken off, to go forth and proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Dr. David Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most of the missionaries of the 19th century, David Livingstone held to an eschatology of victory. Discoveries and inventions are cumulative. Filling the earth with the glory of the Lord, all nations will sing his glory and bow before him. All nations will sing his glory. Our work and its fruit are cumulative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked when all was gloom and no evidence of success in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we, but we serve our master earnestly and we proclaim the same gospel they will do. A quiet audience today, he wrote in his journal, the seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of the mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. We work for a glorious future, which we are not destined to see. The golden age, which has not yet been, but will yet be. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. By different agencies, the great ruler is bringing all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself, and he is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hopes and of the world's fears. Today, there are over 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians. When David Livingstone landed in Africa, there wouldn't have even been 5 million in the whole continent. And most of those would have been up in Egypt, in Ethiopia, then Abyssinia, a few in Sudan, and a few in the south of South Africa and the Cape. Barely 5 million in the whole continent. Today, there are 500 million. This includes, according to Operation World, 150 million Protestants, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. That's quite a harvest. David Livingstone plowed in stony ground. He sowed gospel seed that has produced this great harvest. He was the first person to proclaim the gospel in countries like Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Malawi. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. These are the kind of verses he quoted again and again and wrote about and preached over. It inspired him. David Livingstone changed my life. The life and legacy of David Livingstone changed my life. As a new Christian, converted in 1977, I imbibed many of the presuppositions and tendencies of churches in the 1970s. I read the late great Planet Earth, and there's a new world coming, and Satan is alive and well in Planet Earth, and other date-setting, end times, rapture fever publications. We were absolutely convinced we were the terminal generation. I was saved. I loved the Lord. I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism. But my understanding of biblical doctrine was quite shallow. I imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism, and I was convinced that we are living in the last days. Therefore, I could not at that time consider marriage or children. There wasn't enough time. The Lord is going to be coming at the end of the year. I mean, what's the point going to college, getting married, having children? There wasn't enough time. The Lord's coming. I could not allow myself to be distracted by such worldly matters as family and raising children. I needed to devote my last few days on earth to snatching a few souls from the fire. The rapture was coming surely before the end of that year. I was completely closed to the idea of theological training. What is the point? The Lord will have come before I can finish my studies. Better to stay in the field winning souls in these last few days remaining. Then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray, published by Man of Truth, which produces some spectacularly good and great books. This book informed me that all of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century missionary movement were Calvinist and were post-millennial. I had no idea what post-millennial was, but when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingstone, that they were both reformed and post-millennial, I determined that I had to read up more on these matters. Early, I'd read a thin modern biography on David Livingstone. It didn't seem too extraordinary because, like most modern books, it had been sanitized, censored, abbreviated. All controversial, politically incorrect details had been omitted. The modern censored versions of David Livingstone's life did not and do not mention the ravages of the Islamic slave trade, which David Livingstone confronted, documented, and fought against. It left out his Calvinist convictions and his post-millennial eschatology of victory. The modern biographies left out the fact that David Livingstone carried a six-barreled revolver and a double-barreled rifle, pretty advanced for 1841 when he landed on these shores. His violent confrontations with Islamic slave traders and his bold initiatives to set thousands of captives free was also apparently deemed too controversial to include in modern, sanitized, abridged versions of Livingstone's life. You don't want to upset the snowflakes with facts. However, I've always been something of a bookworm, and I've always had a love for history. And finding most of the books available in the average bookshop today to be quite shallow and predictable, they've got a certain narrative and a certain da-da-da-da-da. I mean, they follow a tune, it's like totally predictable, cookie-cutter type stuff. I've developed a preference for scouring through second-hand bookshops, finding rare old first editions of these missionaries and pioneers. And by the way, your church has got a whole lot of them in that glass cabinet back there. Treasures that I trust you are delving into and borrowing, because there's gold dust and treasure in those books, let me tell you. Spiritually speaking, I'm talking about. I was reading Livingstone's missionary travels as I was following in much of his footsteps in Tet Province in Mozambique in the Zambezi Valley in 1989. That was when I and the medical team that I was leading were captured by Russian forces, imprisoned in SNASP security prison, Mashava, Maputo. What I learned from the writings and from the exemplary life and extraordinary legacy of David Livingstone transformed my life and my ministry. So what did I learn from David Livingstone? I learned from David Livingstone the importance of discipline. After all, is that not what being a disciple means? Being disciplined? He was disciplined in reading and in exercise. He was self-controlled. David Livingstone abstained from alcohol for life. He was temperate. He was duty-orientated. He was hard-working. Livingstone's work ethic is a rebuke to us all. From age 10, he worked 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, walking an average of 34 kilometers a day, much of this in a crawling, stooping position under the machinery or balanced over it. Imagine the tremendous physical training this was for his later transcontinental expedition throughout Africa, going through a continual obstacle course all day for 14 hours, 6 days a week, for 14 years. This he did in esteemed heat and humidity, considered essential for the production of thread. David used his first week's wages to purchase a book on Latin. Now, what did you spend your first wages on? When I was 17, my first wages, as I left school, my first month working at the Old Mutual, I went out and I bought a black briefcase, a black umbrella, and a suit. But I was 17. David Livingstone was 10. What did this 10-year-old boy put his salary to? He bought Rudman's Rudiments of Latin. Why? Less than 10% of the children who worked in the cotton mills ever even learned to read and write. David not only learned to read and write, he taught himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Every night after work, he would attend a night school from 8 p.m. till 10 p.m. Then at home, he'd study off until midnight. And each morning, which began with a bell ringing at 5:30 a.m., and at 6 a.m., he had to be at work. Now, before I go past this picture, let me comment on something that happened before he started his work life. He is 9 years old, and he is lying on the banks of the Clyde River, engrossed in a book, and he heard a scream. A young girl was having an adventure with her toddler baby brother in a rowing boat and had lost the oars. And the boat was being dragged towards the massive paddle wheels of the mill that would crush the boat and them. David did not hesitate. He plunged into icy waters. He rescued this little girl and boy and said nothing about it for the rest of his life. However, we know about this from a letter on file at London Missionary Society, because when David applied for the London Missionary Society, his father had to give testimonial about his son, and he included the story in it, because the parents of that child, those children, came round to their home and thanked Mr. and Mrs. Livingstone for what their young son David had done earlier that day. When he was studying medicine and theology, David would walk from Blantyre to Glasgow, refusing every offer of a ride on horse carts passing by. He preferred the four-hour walk, often in the snow, in order to strengthen his muscles for his chosen career in missions. This would be every Monday morning going to Glasgow and every Friday evening coming back. Sorry, every Saturday evening. They had a six-day week then, not a five-day week. Livingstone never accepted charity. Although being brought up in the poorest of circumstances, where his family of seven were forced to live in a single room, 10 foot by 14 feet, this room, without any electricity, no plumbing, no running water, the whole family lived in this one room, he worked and he saved to put himself through both medical school and theological college. David was the first worker from the cotton mills to receive a university education, and no one gave it to him. I've read in these modern biographies written by idiots who obviously have done zero research that David Livingstone was given a bursary to study at the college. There was no such thing as a bursary in the 1830s, and he wouldn't have accepted it if there was. Just because we can't imagine anyone putting himself through university today doesn't mean it didn't happen then. He earned it. He passed with the highest honors. He received his doctorate from the Royal Faculty of Physicians and Surgeons, November 1840. He was ordained as a congregational clergyman, 20th of November, 1840. Against all odds, David Livingstone achieved far more than anyone would have thought humanly possible for someone born into such a poverty-stricken and disadvantaged background. This is the tenement where his family lived, along with another 30 families. And today it's the Livingston Museum. Looks a lot nicer now, but you can see the one pump. There's the one source of water for the 30 families living in his tenement. David and his brother would have walked many times down those winding staircases to fetch every drop of water they need to wash, cook, and clean with, up, and any dirty water down the stairs. And this was the tenement where he was brought up in. He did not wait for somebody else to open up Africa. He didn't wait for someone to invent a four-wheel drive vehicle. He didn't wait for somebody to build the roads and the bridges. He drew the first maps of the Zambezi River. And this is the map from the first edition of Livingstone's Travels. We've got the original. We've got the maps out there on our walls too. Today you can take your GPS maps and your satellite maps and compare it to Livingstone's, and his are accurate. Accurate. Without GPSs and all that sort of thing, he, even when he is suffering from fever and malaria, he every day never failed to get star alignments, working out latitude, longitude, boiling the water with his thermometer in, recording at what temperature the water boiled to record the altitude. Disciplined. He did not have an attitude of entitlement. David Livingstone had a Protestant work ethic. When you look at some of the original maps of Africa, it's a bit embarrassing. It's laughable. Belachlik. You've got to be kidding. This is what geographers used to produce on Africa. People knew very little about Africa before the time David Livingstone. Notice they thought that the source of the Nile was roughly here. Well, actually, more like Orange Free State by the look of it here. If you go to Kruger National Park, they will tell you this is the Nile crocodile. Why is it the Nile crocodile? It's got nothing to do with the Nile River. But when they came across crocodiles of the Limpopo, they assumed this must be the Nile crocodile because this must be the source of the Nile. And that's what people thought at that time. I mean, Sebastian Cabot, 16th century map of the world, put the mountains of the moon and the Nile's headlands right here, smack in South Africa. Others put it more like in Zimbabwe. But this is roughly the map at the time that David Livingstone arrived in Cape Town, 1841. Most of it was unexplored. Most of the geographers and scientists of Livingstone's time believed that the hinterland of Africa was one big desert. David Livingstone proved, no, it's full of rivers and lakes and mountains and plateaus and grasslands and savanna, and the world had no idea. This was the dark continent. They had no idea what was in the hinterland of Africa. And David Livingstone, in 1855, November 1855, 16th of November 1865, he was heading along and he saw this massive column of smoke arising, mist, out of the Zambezi River. And he asked the local people, what is that? Musi Oyatanya, the smoke that thunders. What makes it thunder? Evil spirits. Have you ever been there? No, we're not. You've got to be kidding. You're not going anywhere near there. Now, I've heard people scorn the idea that David Livingstone discovered Victoria Falls. Everyone knew it was there. Well, David Livingstone was certainly the first to name it, map it, record it, and make it known to the world. But you know, it's just possible he might have been the first human being to see it. It's possible. And the reason I say that is that when he got there, he found the greatest concentrations of wildlife he saw anywhere in Africa. It herds of hundreds of elephants, hundreds of hippos, hundreds of rhino, massive concentration of wildlife, who obviously found it a sanctuary because nobody dared come near there. They weren't hunted. Even on his second missionary journey, when he brought the great artist of Victorian England, Thomas Baines, and Thomas Baines was actually able to paint scenes in Victoria Falls, and we've got prints of them at our mission headquarters, Livingstone House. Absolutely extraordinary, showing this great, lush concentration of wildlife in a sanctuary where no hunters dared venture. Interesting. At any rate, he's heading towards this. Obviously, it's a waterfall. It's got massive rainbow, huge pillar of fire, and he took his canoe. He was on his own. Nobody dared go with him, and he stopped on, just in time, on what we today call Livingston's Island. Now, some artists have painted it here with these warriors standing with their spears. They weren't anywhere near there. They were not in miles. But I don't know why they painted it there, but obviously some people didn't do great research. But he crawled out the edge of what is today called Livingston Island. He peered at what he said. Angels at creation must have gazed at such sights in awe and wonder. And he was prepared. He lowered a rope with a weight on it, and he measured out 310 feet. That's the island. That's Livingston Island. He crawled to the edge of that, and he gazed out at this site. And he measured it. And that's what it is, 310 feet. That's exactly it. That's Livingston Island. You don't want to miss that island. You can imagine. It's quite a drop. And he got right to the edge of that. And this is his original sketch that he, in his notebook, this is in Livingston's Travels, first edition. And so he measured 310 feet deep. Victoria Falls, 1,860 yards wide. That's what it is. We haven't improved on the measurement. It is still 1,860 yards. We can't improve it with satellite GPSs and everything else. He paces, 150 paces from this gorge to that, 400 paces for that one. He maps out the whole thing. How did he do that? He did better than that. David Livingston sketched this. It was also from Livingston's Travels. There is no position at this altitude where you can get this particular view. But it's like he elevated himself without a GoPro, without helicopter, anything like that. And he, to enable a person to comprehend what they were looking at, he sketches this. And it's pretty accurate. That's what it is. I mean, not bad. 1855. And then there's no position where you can see this unless you've got a helicopter. And he also draws, he having pasted on the ground, gives, and this is the hardest thing for an artist, to visualize something that you can't actually see. And he shows how the different gorges leading from Victoria Falls cut into the ground. And that's what it is. That's exactly accurate. The discipline of this man, the ability to, and he couldn't, there was no bridge there. He had to walk around all these places. Thomas Baines's artwork here, you can see Thomas Baines depicting this massive herd of buffalo right there and all the eagles and others. This is still a wonder to go to today, even though a lot of human encroachment has come. But one of the seven natural wonders of the world, Victoria Falls, forever associated with David Livingston. In fact, there's a statue of him on both the Zambian and on the Zimbabwe side. Millions of tons of water passing over every hour in the rainy season. It's absolutely spectacular. To achieve what David Livingston did, he was decisive, goal-orientated, and inflexible. Reformed theology put doctrinal steel in his backbone. He walked miles to pay a penny to somebody. His sense of duty was extraordinary. He was a man of integrity, a man of his word. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He walked many thousands of miles across difficult and dangerous terrain to return his porters to the village. So after dropping off his family at Cape Town to sail back to Britain, he walked across the Cape, across Botswana, across Zimbabwe and Zambia, across Angola to Luanda, walked. And there was waiting the forerunner ship, which could take him to England. He could be back at home in a matter of weeks. But Portugal was the one country in Africa, the one country in Europe, that had not signed the Congress of Vienna, 1815, abolishing the slave trade. Portugal was the only European country still involved in the slave trade at that time, 1850s. And he didn't want to take the risk of his porters either getting lost or getting ambushed or captured or enslaved either by the Portuguese or by any of the tribes through which territory had come. So instead of being back at home, he took another 2 years walking back across the continent to take his porters back to their village. Just think, what a man of integrity, what a man of his word he was. The continent that almost killed him the first time over, he went all the way back again just to see his men were safe. David Livingstone understood the power of prayer. He had Holy Spirit fire in his heart, soul, and mind. He prayed and sang the Psalms daily. He had a great love for God's creation, for nature, and for wildlife. His books are filled with intricate sketches and fascinating details of animals and vegetation, like the eland and the hippopotamus. These are all sketches from his first travels, Livingstone's travels. The waterbuck, the baobab tree, from which you could make rope and sandals and so many good things. And you could climb to top, and you could even always find some stagnant water on top, which if you could purify, you could boil and so on. It might make the difference between life and death. The types of tools used by the people, the Batoka hoe, double-handled, and Golan hoe. The different body piercing people used, the different tattoos and the lip and nose piercings and the bangles around the ankles and all the different fish hook made dots on people's faces to indicate that they're part of this or that tribe, the strange type of beards or hairstyles. He had the strange kind of musical marimba instruments that the people were using and the new moon festivals that they would be dancing and how they would observe these different monthly occurrences. How the bushmen gathered and preserved water in ostrich eggs that had been hollowed out and then with tufts of straw on the top and then buried. And they used to carry them in nets. And he observed these things. David Livingstone walked across an Africa that was filled with wildlife. He saw sights that none of us have ever seen. Even what we can see in game reserves today is probably a small shadow of what he could see in the continent, to a large extent unspoiled by the roads and railways and trucks and everything else. Dangerous animals. Very dangerous animals. Fascinating animals. Silent animals. He saw them all. The fastest animal in the world. Indeed. Cheetahs are an awesome, intelligent design. And the magnificent lions, the kings of all animals. And the regal elephants. Elephants always have right of way. And you know, when David Livingstone and other missionaries reported that there was snow at the equator in Africa, even in summer, they were dismissed as liars in Europe. People said, everybody knows you can't have snow in Africa on the equator in summer. It's impossible. Well, now we know it's true, thanks to photography. But there were missionaries who lost their support when they reported back that in Tanzania and Kenya, there's snow in Africa on the equator. But there is. There's so many things that he recorded. David Livingstone was inspired by post-millennial eschatology of victory. He had a kingdom vision. He did seek first God's kingdom. He understood the greatness of the Great Commission. He worked to comprehensively fulfill the Great Commission, ministering to body, to mind, and to spirit. As a medical doctor, he ministered to the body. As a teacher, he ministered to the mind. And as a preacher of the gospel, he ministered to the spirit. Body, mind, and spirit. Wherever he went, he used his medical knowledge and training and his breadth of reading and his learning and his deep faith and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures to enrich and empower the people of Africa. On the flyleaf of his first book, Missionary Travels and Researches in South Africa, he puts the tsetse fly. As he said, the most dangerous animal in Africa is not the lion or the hippo. It's a tsetse fly. Sleeping sickness. And what he had to say, he gave great insights on malaria and tsetse flies. In fact, do you know that David Livingstone's the first scientist to have identified mosquitoes as the cause of malaria? Consider the name, malaria. If you know Latin, mal, bad, area, air. Malaria, bad air. All the scientific community understood that malaria was caused by swamp fever. And the solution was high roofs to let the bad air rise. And when David Livingstone said, no, actually mosquitoes cause it, they said, don't be ridiculous. How could an insect have anything to do with malaria? Everyone knows it's swamp fever. And David Livingstone was 20-something years ahead of the medical profession and the scientific community in identifying malaria as being caused by mosquitoes. In fact, he went further. He said, It's not any mosquito that can give you malaria. Any mosquito can bite you. But it's the female mosquitoes, especially the pregnant female mosquitoes, who lay their eggs. It can lay hundreds of eggs in you, by the way, at one time. And it'll be roughly around between 11 o'clock at night and 5 in the morning. If you're under your mosquito net between about 11 at night and 5 in the morning, you won't get malaria, even though you might get bitten by mosquitoes. And you can imagine the scientific community scorning this. I mean, don't be... That doesn't even make sense. How can it be? But he's been proven right. That's how he survived 26 years in the field. Now, interestingly enough, I remember this in Rhodesia too. We would get Livingstone's Rouser. Do you see that? Livingstone's Rouser. This is quinine to treat malaria. Now, he not only identified the cause of malaria, but he identified the cure. David Livingstone was incredibly observant. And when his ship, coming down from England, split a foremast in a storm in the mid-Atlantic, they set in to Rio de Janeiro on the other side of the Atlantic in Brazil. And while they were going into the Amazon to find a decent tree to cut down and turn to a new mast, David Livingstone was ministering at the waterfront, evangelizing people in the hospital, handing out gospel tracts, and scouring through the forest and taking little clippings of trees and seeds, and as he was wont to do. Well, he brought, amongst a lot of other things, clippings and seeds from the quinine tree, the quinine bush, which you get in Brazil, in the Amazon. And it just so happened he discovered from trial and error and experimentation that quinine was the cure for malaria. Unbelievable. And that's how he survived 26 years in the field in Africa, when the average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa at that time was 8 years. In West Africa, it was 2 years. Some missionaries died within 3 months of arriving. Actions speak louder than words. David Livingstone teaches that. He was described as a man of resolute courage. Fire, water, stone wall would not stop Livingstone in the fulfillment of any acknowledged duty. Indeed, he did not allow swamps to stop him. He didn't allow rivers or deserts to stop him. He didn't let mountains prevent him from opening up Africa for the gospel. David Livingstone was determined to make a difference. The Great Commission was his supreme ambition. Christ's last command was his first concern. He wrote, "I hope to be permitted to work as long as I live beyond other men's line of things and plant the seed of the gospel where others have not planted. I'm a missionary, heart and soul. God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am or ever wish to be, but in his service I hope to live, in it I wish to die." In fact, he died in God's service in the heart of Africa, in Zambia, on his knees praying by his bed. "I shall open up a path into the interior or perish in the attempt." May God bless us and make us blessings even unto death, he said. Shame upon us missionaries if we're to be outdone by slave traders. If the slave trader can reach the tribe, why can't we reach them with the gospel? Battling rains, chronic discomfort, rust, mildew and rot, totally drenched and fatigued and laid low by fever countless times, Livingstone continued to persevere across the continent. Trials tested the tenacity of the travel-weary team. Often David Livingstone endured excessive and unnecessary hardship and suffering and deprivation, hacking through dense jungle on foot because lack of funds prevented him the luxury of affording a canoe. I wouldn't have thought a canoe a luxury when you're exploring the Zambezi River. "These privations, I beg you to observe, are not sacrifice," he wrote. "I think that word ought never to be mentioned in reference to anything we can do for him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." The challenge of David Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. David Livingstone emphasized that sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We need to put feet to our faith. Livingston also alerted the world to the cancerous sore of the Islamic slave trade. It was missionary explorer David Livingston whose graphic descriptions brought the ravages of the East African slave trade to light. His missionary travels and narrative of an expedition to Zambezi exposed the horrors of the slave trade in what today is Malawi. Two of the women had been shot the day before for attempting to untie their tongues. One woman had her infant's brains knocked out because she could not carry both her load and it. A man was dispatched with an axe because he had broken down with fatigue. Those taken out of the country are but a small section of the sufferers. We never realized the atrocious nature of the traffic until we saw it at its fountainhead. There, truly, Satan has a seat. Besides those actually captured, thousands are killed and die of their wounds and famine, driven from their villages by the internecine war waged for slaves with their own clansmen and neighbors, slain by the lust of gain, which is stimulated, be it remembered always, by the slave purchasers of Cuba and elsewhere. David Livingston taught you cannot be neutral in the battlefields of life. He had the courage to confront evil. His fearless faith fought the good fight of faith, and he set many thousands of captives free. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. David Livingston is an example of extraordinary patience and perseverance. He overcame every obstacle. He walked across the continent of Africa. He walked from Delgoa Bay, present-day Port Elizabeth, up all the way through Graaffreinet, where he stayed with the Andrew Murray family. Not that the young Andrew Murray was there. His father, Andrew Murray Sr., was there. Andrew Murray was then studying overseas. He said Graaffreinet was the prettiest town he found in all of Africa. And he also said that the Murray family was the most hospitable he ever came across. He went to Kuruman, what today is Northern Cape, to Robert Moffat's London Missionary Society mission base there. He walked across what today is Botswana and all the way across the Cape Colony back to Cape Town to place his family on a ship to return to Britain. He walked across Cape Town, across the whole of Cape Province, across what today is Botswana, Zambia, and Angola. He walked through to the port of Luanda. He then walked across from the Atlantic Ocean to the Indian Ocean, across what is today Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Mozambique to the Indian Ocean. Not failing to take a cross-section of the continent, showing it's not one big desert in Antrim. He's describing the soil. This is another cross-section from his first book, Missionary Travels, which we have a first edition of. And he's got the elevations, he's got the plateaus, he's got the escarpments, everything there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He came back and he explored much of the Zambezi River and the Shiri Valley and the Rovuma River. He walked across what is today Mozambique, Malawi, Tanzania, and Zimbabwe. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. On his third great missionary journey, he walked across the whole length of Tanzania, much of Mozambique and Malawi, Zambia, Congo, Burundi. He finally died on his knees in prayer in the province of Lualapa in northern Zambia. In his 30 years of dedicated service in Africa, he walked from coast to coast across what are today 12 vast countries. And he walked across a continent which did not yet have any roads or bridges or purified water. I shall try to hold myself in readiness to go anywhere, provided it be forwards. David Livingston teaches us the power of the printed page. It was books that he read, such as Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce, which channeled much of his life in dedicated labors to eradicate the slave trade and open up Africa for the gospel. Livingston wrote Missionary Travels, the Zambezi Expedition, and his journals, which inspired generations of missionaries to dedicate their lives to winning Africa for Christ. For example, Mary Slessor. Livingston's steadfast example inspired the Scottish lass Mary Slessor, who dedicated his life to Calabar, present-day Nigeria. Now, if you think that David Livingston was from a disadvantaged, poverty-stricken background, Mary Slessor was an even more deprived and depressed situation. David Livingston was poor, but he had a father who loved him. Mary Slessor didn't even have that. She had a drunkard, abusive father, and she had to be working for the family from early age, also in the cotton mills. She came from an even more poverty-stricken life than he did. Peter Cameron was inspired to launch the Africa Inland Mission, one of the biggest missions in East Africa today, AIM, an African Land Church. Peter Cameron had returned from Africa in failure after his first mission. However, when he went to Westminster Abbey and he saw the inscription to the tomb of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey, and he read in the side, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Peter Cameron was rebuked, inspired, and resolved to return to Africa. You might notice that if you've watched the wedding of William and Catherine back in 2011, how there is a red carpet that parts and goes around. It's actually the tomb of David Livingstone. He's got the premier spot right smack in the middle at the entrance. And roses around. I mean, that's just, wow. That's quite extraordinary. Livingstone knew the power of the printed page. He knew the power of public speaking tours. He focused on universities as strategic for mobilizing missionaries and reformers to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingstone saw the rivers of Africa as God's highway to reach Africa for Christ. Everyone else saw the rivers as obstacles. He saw them as channels. As all communities need access to water, rivers are strategic arteries which missionaries should utilize to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingstone believed in leadership training. His vision was to establish Bible colleges for Africans to be trained as evangelists, teachers, and missionaries to disciple the nations. The life and legacy of David Livingstone has taught me the importance of discipline, exercise, reading, a Christian work ethic, temperance, self-control, self-denial, and to be duty-orientated. His reformed theology has put doctrinal steel in my backbone. He has taught me the importance of being a man of my word, and more important, to be a man of God's word, a student of God's word. The post-millennial eschatology of victory of David Livingstone has inspired me that we are not working at uncertainty. The Lord who gave us the Great Commission will ensure that his Great Commission is fulfilled. His promises and his power are fully sufficient to empower his church to fulfill his Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things that he has commanded. David Livingstone's comprehensive vision of fulfilling the Great Commission, ministering to body, mind, and spirit, has raised the standards of missionary service for all of us. It is a rebuke to religious tourism. Actions speak louder than words. Sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We must put feet to our faith. We must recognize that we are in a world war of worldviews. And while we're looking at this picture, let me raise an intriguing story in David Livingstone's life. David Livingstone's missionary work initially was in Northern Cape, around Kuruman area, which included the Kimberley area. And he, being an extremely astute observer and someone who understood geology, he picked up some massive diamonds, and he knew exactly what he had. It was in the 1840s, and he threw them in a bush and said nothing. So, fast forward to 1871, about 30 years later, as the only two white men in all of equatorial Africa from the Zambezi River to the Nile met at Ujiji, Henry Morton Stanley, the journalist, walked deliberately towards the older man, took off his hat and said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." "Yes," said David Livingstone with a smile. And he lifted his cap slightly and they shook hands. And Stanley said, "I thank God, doctor, that I've been permitted to see you." And Livingstone responded, "I feel thankful that I'm here to welcome you." Stanley then offered Livingstone a packet of letters from his family and friends at home, expecting him to read them immediately. But Livingstone put them to one side and said, "I've been waiting years for letters. I can afford, I've been taught patient. I can afford to wait a bit longer. Now tell me the news. What's going on in the world?" Well, he's asking a journalist. He's asked the right person. Stanley gives him an update on the opening of the Suez Canal and General Grant's now president of the United States, and the Pacific Railroad has connected the whole continent of America from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Prussia has defeated Denmark and France in war. I mean, the superpowers have just been beat by this new kid on the block, Prussia, which became Germany. The first transatlantic cable was now laid, permitting immediate communication between North America and Europe. And diamonds have been discovered in South Africa. David Livingstone nods and says, I was wondering how long that would take. What do you mean? He gives the story. You discovered diamonds in South Africa 30 years ago and you didn't do anything about it? No. Why not? I'd found the pearl of great price. What was I going to waste my time with diamonds for? No, but just think what you could have financed for your mission. He said, we were still trying to evangelize the Tswana people. If we had allowed diamonds to be discovered at that point, they would have been inundated with vice before we'd even been able to evangelize them. It would have been disastrous to the spiritual development of the Tswana people. Could you not have taken some of these diamonds and sold them back in England? And when you, no, he says, these are the biggest diamonds the world had ever seen. They would have torn the place apart where I was ministering. I couldn't afford that. The best thing could do is throw the diamonds in the bush and say nothing about it. Think of the mental discipline. David Livingstone was, as far as we know, the first person to discover diamonds in Northern Cape, the greatest diamond fields the world had ever known up to that stage. And he literally threw it in the bush and said nothing more about it. How's that for doelgerig? Aimed, purposeful, goal-orientated, inflexible, refusing to get sidetracked. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. He wouldn't deviate to the left and the right. The diamonds which made Cecil John Rhodes one of the most powerful people in Africa, De Beers and all that, it could have been his. He scorned it. He knew the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to waste his time on diamonds. David Livingstone teaches us that Islam is a threat to faith and freedom. You cannot be neutral. Confront evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. Be patient and steadfast. Persevere. Don't give up. Overcome every obstacle. Go forward in the faith. Never forget the power of the printed page. Invest in books. Always have gospel literature on you. You've got a track pocket if you've got a proper shirt. Got a tracked compartment in your purse or vehicle, make sure that you always have gospel literature to use and to sow the God's good seed wherever you go. Invest in your mind. Do you know most people today spend more money on their feet than they do on their brain? The cost of shoes, the amount of money people spend on shoes, more than they spend on books. Your mind is more valuable than your feet. Read. Teach your people to love reading. Readers make leaders. A reading Christian is a growing Christian. And do not forget the schools, the colleges, and the universities. They are strategic. We must disciple the next generation to be faithful to God's word and effective in God's service. Think strategically about how you can reach the nations for Christ. Make your life count for eternity. Don't waste your life. In the words of C.T. Studd, another great missionary hero, you only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ were lost. William Carey said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. God is great. Honor him with great faith. So what would David Livingstone say to us today? I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know that in a few years I will be cut off from that country, which is now open. Do not let it be shut again. I go back to Africa to make an open path for commerce and Christianity. Will you carry out the work that I've begun? I leave it with you. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, Lord, send my sister. Well, that's not what the Bible says, but that's what most people today say. Do you know 85% of the missionaries in the world today are women? Now, praise God for them. But where are the men? What kind of army sends the woman into the front line of battle and lets the men have the cushy, safe jobs back home? Shame upon those men. We should be in the field. We need to reach out. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I answered, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for David Livingstone, for William Carey, for for Adoniram Judson, for Mary Slessor, for Peter Cameron, for so many others. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have gone, who have put feet to the faith, who've heard the call, who've responded. Lord God, may you speak to us today who you want to go. Lord, whether you want us to go across the street or across the border or across the world, guide us, Lord, as to where we can be most effective in your service and seeking first your kingdom, in winning souls and seeking first your kingdom, making disciples. Help us, Lord God, to work together as a team under your direction. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.